Well, please do take hold of a Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. It's page 559, if you've one of the church Bibles. Proverbs chapter 1, and the verse I want to focus on this morning is verse 7. It's a familiar verse to many. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It would make a great text for the doorway of the new St. Helens, wouldn't it? I can think of nothing that would sum up more succinctly what we pray God will be going on inside that building and what's required to gain from it. Which is why it's hung here as a motto at the outset of this book. It couldn't be a more appropriate verse or text for us to take at the beginning of an autumn, as we start and look to the year ahead. For it defines exactly what we pray is going on Sunday by Sunday as we meet together. As we study God's word, we'll be learning God's wisdom. And if we're going to learn it, well, then we need exactly what this verse tells us we need. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It probably isn't the language they would use, but Janet and Helen today were declaring publicly that they have set out on the road to this wisdom. It's what it means to become a Christian. Now, Proverbs was a common literary form in the first 1,000 years BC, and Solomon, whose name appears at the head of this, was renowned for his wisdom. He was a master of the proverb. And here he presents his great collection, no doubt as much a compilation as a work full of creative originals. But it is, nevertheless, full of those tantalizing, teasing one-liners that so often provocatively set you off on some new train of thought. They take a lot of thinking over, some of them. But then they're designed to stimulate a searching attitude. They're here to teach us how to be successful in life. But of course we won't be, will we, if we're spoon-fed. Whoever has become successful in life just because they've been spoon-fed. Roy Clements puts it as pithily as any proverb writer would do when he said, success only comes before work in the dictionary. Well, Dick's already told you there are 31 chapters, one for each day in the month. Nothing would excite me more than if this tiny series that looks at the introduction to it all whets your appetite. A chapter a day may not turn you into a Billy Graham, but it will keep the devil away. And it'll certainly make us wiser. This morning, I just want to answer, at least in outline, one question. What is wisdom? And give us the beginning of the answer to another question. How do we get it? That's not a great deal of good to answer the first one without attempting the second, is it? So firstly, what is wisdom? And when Derek Kidner, who is a master writer on books like this, wrote a book on the wisdom literature of the Bible, books like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he entitled it Wisdom to Live By. Now, that's what's on offer. Now, just turn over a page for a moment, will you, to chapter 3. And look at that paragraph beginning verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gets understanding, for the gain from it is better than gain from silver, and its profit better than gold. Well, there's good news for anyone working in the city. There's actually some profit to be made, some gain. She's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Now, if you watched The Last Night of the Proms, now you know where that hymn finally got its extraordinary language from. At least where this sentence comes. But notice verse 18. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called happy. She's a tree of life, is wisdom. Now, please let's get clear in our minds that this is not some university degree course that's being talked of here. We've got a mentality that is frightened of words like wisdom and knowledge. We imagine that we're instantly being taken back to the lecture room and just going to be crammed with facts. It's not a university degree course. It's not an evening class. We live at a time and in a place where academic knowledge is probably more available than at any other time in history. But you don't need me to tell you that you can take every course there is going and still not learn to live. At least not learn to live properly, not with others, not in the society we've got. Some of the most brightest people we've known have been the most incompetent at living, haven't they? It's true in my student days. Now, this is not primarily an academic knowledge course. As a matter of fact, it's not primarily a religious knowledge course. Proverbs wasn't written for the religious specialist, and it's one reason why it's sometimes been despised and not used. As Kidner says, it's a book that seldom takes you to church. Its function is to dress godliness in working clothes. It's a book for Monday morning, every bit as much as for Sunday. So if you read through the book, you will learn such very helpful things if you're going to survive life as the perils of a nagging wife. She's like a dripping tap. You're better off living on the roof than inside with her. You'll also learn the perils of being one of those fellows who are too hearty before breakfast. He who blesses his neighbour with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. Well, you know, as soon as I say it, you're nodding your heads, aren't you? You can think of exactly the person you wish had read that proverb. Now, the wisdom it offers is a skill. And in this case, it's the skill to handle life with all its challenges and all its ups and downs. Now, if we want to get some handle on it, we can't do better than to begin where this book begins. You see, the first six verses just outline to us some of the ingredients of wisdom. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, that men may know wisdom and instruction. That's a word that's got the connotation of discipline. You and I will never be wise men and women unless we're willing to learn the hard, uncomfortable lessons. That men may understand words of insight. See below the surface. We need to do that so often in life, don't we? The wise person won't be easily duped. Not if we've learnt the lessons that we'll find in this book. Receive instruction in wise dealing. As here's how to have both feet on the ground. Again, you know as well as I do that to be clever doesn't mean you're sensible. Not in the sense in which we normally use the word clever, but it does in this book. To receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. There is a moral and an ethical element to this wisdom. I think we suffer greatly because we've managed to separate the intellectual from the ethical. So we think you can be wise, you can be intelligent. And really what the ethics of what we're saying or doing are, don't come into that question. That's not true for the writers here. Again, Clements puts it very pithily. He says, for the writers of the Proverbs, to be a wise man, you must be a good man. You can't think straight if you don't live straight. Well, it begins to be illustrated as we go on, that prudence may be given to the simple. It's probably not a particularly helpful translation these days. Prudence has got so many negative overtones. This is really shrewdness. Can, actually, when it's twisted, be craftiness. It's the adjective of this was used to describe the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But just because intelligence can be used wickedly doesn't mean to say we shouldn't ignore its good virtues. You know, it's a great mistake when we think naivety is spirituality. Jesus said that his disciples ought to be as wise as serpents, but Because when he speaks of wisdom, there is this ethical, moral content, as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Prudence may be given to the simple, knowledge. That's an intimate word, you know. The Bible uses the verb from this to speak about the most intimate of all relationships and acts. Adam knew Eve, his wife. So, for these writers, the wise man is deeply involved in life. The wise woman is passionate about what they're wise over. And it's very different from our attitude. We tend to think that the sort of detached aloofness speaks of intelligence. And we suspect the enthusiast, just in case they're really more enthusiast than intelligent. Well, wise people are going to be passionate, involved, and they'll also learn discretion. Again, not quite as cautious a word as it sounds. It's got a meaning of inventiveness. It could be scheming, of course, if you twist it. But the kind of creative thinking that's so necessary if we're going to be prepared for life. In other words, wisdom, as you take all of these ideas that are dropped in at the beginning, is an approach to life. It's an attitude. It's a character. And it's a must, you notice, according to these verses, for the simple. It's a relief. No IQ required to gain this wisdom. You needn't feel that you're going to miss out on a course on wisdom. It's a must for the young. Well, most of us like to think we're still roughly in that kind of age bracket. And even if you're not, don't worry, it's a must for the wise. See verse 5, the wise man also may hear and increase in learning. If you're wise, the one thing you want to be is wiser. If you don't, you're probably not wise. Now here is this wisdom. Wisdom to live by, wisdom that will equip us for life. Now how do we get it? Well, I would know much better if I hadn't lost the page, which tells me that. This is going to be very exciting. Let's give it a whirl. Have I lost the page down? No, I've lost the page completely. Well, let's give it a go. This will keep you listening, won't it? You don't know what's coming next. The alarming thing is, nor do I. How do I get this wisdom? Well, wisdom's one foundation. It's there in our verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. This is the great theme of this book. You find it here in verse 7 at the outset. You'll find it's a phrase that's quoted again at the end of chapter 9, which in chapters 1 to 9 form the introductory booklet for the whole contents. You'll find it's echoed again in the very last chapter of Proverbs. Just turn to Proverbs 31, will you? Page 586. Don't lose Proverbs 1, but get to the end of the book. And you'll remember there's the picture of this remarkable woman who is incredibly talented in any way. She has certainly got life mastered. And we read in those last verses, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And that's what really takes your breath away, that she can be as omnicompetent as she is, and her children and her husband still seem to think she's marvelous. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And the secret comes in verse 30. Charm is deceitful. You'll never get all that way just on charm. Beauty is vain. It quickly proves to be hollow and transient. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. See, what is this woman doing here in this last chapter? Why, she's a cameo for us of the kind of person who has acquired the wisdom that this whole book is about. That's why her life is so rounded. She's the person who fears the Lord and therefore is to be praised. Now, fear of the Lord, please understand this, it's a relational phrase. It speaks of how we relate to God. It's not the same as to be terrified and to be in cringing fear. You remember when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, it was a very frightening time. The mountain was shaking and smoking, there was heavy cloud, big smoke. And the people were very frightened and they trembled and they stood afar off and they said, "You go, Moses, you go, we'll stick well out of the way." And Moses says to them a most extraordinary thing. Don't look it up, it's Exodus 20:20 if you want to some other time. But he says to the people, "Don't be terrified, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." Isn't that an extraordinary sentence? Don't be terrified. This is just so that you can fear him. Now, I want you to understand, therefore, fearing the Lord is not the same thing as to be in cringing terror of him. Or take another illustration, and here's a reference we might look up. It's just back a few pages on Psalm 130, page 549. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" Actually, it's because they realized that Janet and Helen came to be baptized today, isn't it? They realized that if God was to mark their iniquities and keep them in his book and hold them against them, they stood no chance. But, and here's the glorious news about God, there is forgiveness with thee, so that we can love you. No, that thou mayest be feared. See, when my sins have been forgiven, when I've been put right with God, what's the mark of my relationship with him? Well, I fear him. And the Bible, which will speak of an exceptional intimacy with a sovereign Creator God, will speak of him as our Heavenly Father, never loses this sense of respect for his otherness. It's always to mark out our relationship with him. And it's that relationship which treats God as God that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all the way through Proverbs, you'll find that this is echoed and picked up on. You'll find that underlying all its great desire to make us wise people and prudent people, to take advice from others, because plans come from counsel, and with wise guidance we should wage war. Nevertheless, it always knows what's number one priority. "Listen to advice, accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom for the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that'll be established." And let's ever get carried away that there's a wisdom and an intelligence that we can gain that'll make us independent. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord, we'll read in Job, that is wisdom. And I quote that because I don't want us to misunderstand verse 7 and the idea of the beginning of wisdom. It's not that what it's saying here is, listen, here is the first step. Get this one, and then we'll move on to some of the other deeper truths. It's not that fear of the Lord is O-level. And if you get a decent enough grade there, then we can teach you the deeper secrets, and you can move on to the hard stuff, and, won't we see you wise once we get to that point? No, what it's saying is that the fear of the Lord is the principle, the word means. It's the essential. It's the one foundation. If you don't fear the Lord, I can tell you one thing for sure, you haven't started to be wise. Now, we often learn as much from seeing the opposite of something as from just highlighting the positive. And this verse wants to do that. So the first half tells us how we gain wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it just looks at the other side of the coin. Here's the opposite. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You either fear the Lord or you're a fool. And we can find out just as much about what fearing the Lord involves if we look at the fool. Now notice, the fool won't listen. And the fool won't learn. You're not born a fool if you're the fool of this book. It's not because you've a low IQ. You're a fool by choice. Fools despise wisdom. Now look at the verbs in wisdom's great appeal later on in this chapter, beginning in verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my thoughts to you. I'll make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand, and no one's heeded, and you've ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. That's why you're ignorant. Because you won't learn. Now, it's a kind of ignorance that actually is rife today, isn't it? It's epitomized tragically in many ways by the media. In our experience at St. Helens, the one thing's for sure, they don't want to know the truth. They've often rung us up and approached us, and they've wanted to come and write a story or do a bit of filming on this, that and the other. And we have found time and time and time again that all they really want are some quotes or some illustrations to back up the story they've already written. So that when any of them approach Doug, his first question to them now is, well, what's your angle? What's the story you're wanting to tell? Because tragically, we found that that's actually all they're interested in. One of them rang me up wanting exactly that once, to do a radio interview with me. When he told me what his story was, I told him it's not true. When I finally convinced him it wasn't true, he said, oh, well, then there's no point in doing the interview. It's not just in as narrow a front as that, is it? It's been a fairly tragic summer, hasn't it, for marriage, which has been in the headlines in almost the worst sense all the time. I was listening on holiday to a radio program, one of the news programs, and they'd got the former Archbishop Lord Coggan on. And they were trying to interview him about the Duke and Duchess of York and get him to say what he would say to them. Well, of course, he very quickly and deftly removed it from anything personal. I mean, you're not an archbishop for nothing. You can handle these sort of questions. And he said, well, of course, I would say to them what I would say to any couple. I would just speak as a pastor to them. I mean, this is what any pastor would want to say to a couple who are having difficulties in their marriage. Frustration for the interviewer. They weren't going to get a good quote. And he went on and he said, I'd want to ask them, if they're having trouble, whether they've taken spiritual advice, whether they've considered the spiritual dimension. A perfectly appropriate thing to say. And I confess, as I heard it, I was sort of semi-giggling. I found it difficult to think of, I have no idea about the Duke and Duchess of York, of what they think, but for the general public who were listening, I wondered who was going to take that kind of advice seriously. Who bothers to consider the spiritual dimension on issues like that? It's nothing to do with the spiritual dimension, is it? It's just to do with me and her. See, who's willing to listen? We don't want to know. The fool won't listen. The fool doesn't want to learn of God. The fool won't take God seriously. And yet he is to be taken seriously. The fool can't ever see why they should bother with God. But read on from where we left off in verse 26. Because I've called and you've refused to listen, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you, when panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and be sated with their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. See, they don't believe in a God of judgment. And if one day he's ever going to do anything, he certainly won't judge now. They don't seem to see that his judgment in the present is so often to give us what we wanted. Ignorance. The complacency of fools destroys them. What is chilling about these verses, isn't it, is that we can start our search too late and discover a God who treats us the way we've treated him. Look at verse 28. Then they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but will not find me. It may be just curiosity with the supernatural, as it is for so many today, this search. But I take it eventually they'd come to church, and then they'll discover that the churches are too weak to tell them about God. We often speak about the weakness of our churches, and if we're Christians, we blame ourselves, and rightly. But we need to understand that it is also partly God's judgment on the fool. Society itself must take its share of blame for the weakness of the churches. It's getting the church it deserves. The Bible's harshest words are for the false teachers, but it's wise enough to speak out against the false learners too, the false listeners. Then again, from verse 7, the fools won't take discipline, won't take instruction. They despise it. They don't want to be reined in any way. Now, I've been doing some research on Madonna, of all unlikely subjects. I mean, research means I've read a couple of newspaper articles and listened to a tape, but I thought I'd better sound trendy for a while. She has a book, you may have noticed, coming out next month. It's called Sex. Fairly unambiguous title, and it'll cost £25. One paper described it as the dirtiest coffee table book ever. I shouldn't bother to waste your money on that. We've better uses for it. I listened to a tape that was explaining her work. And Graham Cray, who was speaking on it, said that she is an example of a postmodernist. That's a phrase that the Independent says is a word which has no meaning and therefore should be used as often as possible. But as I was floundering badly with a word like postmodernist and didn't have the foggiest what he was talking about, I was greatly relieved when Graham Cray went on to explain what he meant by it. And he says, for the postmodernist, they do have fragments of morality, but they're really part of memory, not conviction. There is some ethical teaching that's still in people's minds. They do remember this bit and that bit. Whether they will or won't live by them, of course, is highly debatable. It's not really comes based on any great conviction. It's just there. We remember vaguely there's this instruction and that. But what marks out the postmodernist is that they have no hope in the modern. They don't think the materialistic view that life consists of what you can see and feel and touch. They don't think that science and technology any more give us great grounds for optimism or hope that we'll find a solution to our problems there. So they are looking to the supernatural, but they're looking almost anywhere for it. They're like a shopper in a supermarket. That seems to me to ring quite a lot of bells with many people in the world today. So Madonna has a strong Catholic upbringing, which is why there's so much Christian imagery in her work. But of course it's all distorted. Because there's no restraint. She's not going to allow the context of that Christian imagery ever to govern and discipline her thinking. And she is the product of our society as well as the producer of it. Anyone in that kind of position is bound to be both. And just turn over the page one more time to chapter 3, will you? One more insight into what fearing the Lord means. See, look at verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, this is the antithesis of Madonna. Be not wise in your own eyes. She must be wise in her own eyes. She can't renounce her independence. She'll never make the submission of verses 5 and 6, will she? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. It's part of her attraction, of course. She is the hope of the side for the feminist because she's so much in control of all she does. It's the one thing she exudes. She controls her management team. She controls the product, the image. She's clearly behind her acts. And she happens also to be the despair of the side at many times for the feminist because she keeps on portraying such a sexual stereotype. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The two go inextricably together. See, until we'll declare, like Janet and Helen did earlier, I repent of my sin, I renounce evil, we'll never be wise. There's no evidence that I know of, i.e. that these articles or this tape gave me any clue about, that Madonna has any intention of doing that. But the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Let's come closer to ourselves. I was reading, I'm reading the biography of Bishop Festo Kivenjeri, the Ugandan bishop. He'd got converted about a week ago, but rather disturbingly, he's gone back on it all at the stage I'm at in the biography at the moment. And the reason he went back on it all was simple. He'd returned home, which wasn't a particularly friendly atmosphere to the gospel, and he was convinced that the Lord was telling him both to give up certain things he was doing wrong and to tell others about Jesus, and he refused to do so. And he headed back to school having left all those things undone. And he never changed his mind on it, at least he hasn't over the next two chapters, and gradually, indeed quite quickly, he lost his appetite to learn. If we lose our hatred for evil, if we stop fearing the Lord, we'll stop getting wiser. What is wisdom? Wisdom to live by. The skill to know what life is all about. How do I get it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as you humbled both Janet and Helen and brought them to the end of themselves, so we ask that you do that to us. May we be those who are not wise in our own eyes, who accept the yoke of your wisdom, who fear you and become wise. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.